Our Old Testament text this morning, Exodus 22, 7 through 15. Hear the word of God. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then the oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Our New Testament reading then this morning, John chapter 10 and verses 24 through 39. John 10, 24 through 39. Again, the Word of God. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Borrowed Property. There's a traditional expression associated with weddings: something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Why would a bride want to wear something borrowed on her wedding day? Probably because the donor means a lot to her, and wearing the item is an expression of friendship and trust. During his earthly life, our Lord used a number of borrowed items. Think of the stable and manger at his birth, the donkey at his triumphal entry, and the tomb at his death, the only tomb that was needed for only 3 days and three nights. Our Lord also slept in a lot of borrowed beds. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. How ironic the Lord of the universe came to his own, John 1, verse 11, and had to borrow items from ordinary human beings like you and me. Probably all of us will borrow something throughout our lives. When Norma and I were first married, my aunt and uncle loaned us a dresser. That was almost 40 years ago. We are still using it, and my aunt and uncle have never asked for it back. Long ago, they downsized and moved into a condominium. It is unlikely that they will ever need it or ever ask for it back. As we consider what the Word of God has to say about borrowed property, we marvel at God's infinite wisdom. He who takes note of the sparrow's fall cares about even the insignificant details of his children's lives. Borrowing is related to ownership. And as we have already established in previous sermons in this series, ownership is based on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That commandment provides the basis for private property. Ownership is related to lordship. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's by right of creation. He made it, and it is his. But in his marvelous generosity, he has given it to man. As men and women trade with each other, it is inevitable that some will become richer, others poorer. Some people become very rich. But no one, of course, is rich enough to own the whole world. During the great famine in the book of Genesis, Pharaoh became the de facto owner of all of Egypt. People sold him their lands, their animals, and even their bodies for food. But Pharaoh's family later fell on hard times. His heirs certainly do not own the whole land of Egypt today. As humans interact with each other, there will be borrowing. A neighbor might borrow a cup of sugar. But some transactions are obviously much more significant. Today's text deals with the treatment of borrowed property, that is, the temporary exchange of goods. And the first has to do with money or goods. Point one, money or goods. We read in verses 7 through 9, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Well, in this first instance that we're looking at, the article changes hands at the request of the donor, not the recipient. A man delivers his goods to another person. Now, why would a man do this? It could be that he delivers his goods to a courier to transport them safely to another location. Or maybe he delivers his goods to a warehouse owner for safekeeping. Or maybe he delivers his livestock to a farmer to be fed. Perhaps the other farmer has a more ready access to feed in his farm than the owner does, or maybe there's some other reason. Well, perhaps the man is to be paid for his services, perhaps not. The text does not require it one way or the other. In any case, if the goods are stolen, lost, or destroyed, it appears that this was not by the fault of the person to whom the goods were entrusted. This law provides that the owner is responsible for his loss. In a fallen world, there are no guarantees. Sometimes property is lost or destroyed. I'm sure every single one of us has had some property lost or destroyed. We understand that that happens in this world. And when that happens, of course, we intuitively understand that the owner must accept that there are no guarantees in the world. If we have property, then we always have the risk that we could lose it, or we could see it destroyed. Well, however, if the person to whom the property was committed has been false to his trust, if he has, in the words of the text, put his hand into his neighbor's goods, then there's a problem. If he has been false to his trust, he must be compelled to compensate the owner. But the thing is that that has to be proven. We do not have the right to use force or deadly force against a neighbor. The only institution in human society that has the right to use force is the civil government. And so here we find a situation where a trial must take place. Charges need to be brought and the facts need to be heard in open court. If the thief is found, we read in this particular part of the text, he shall be ordered to make restitution. Now, 2 weeks ago we talked about restitution, and once again the idea comes up. And the restitution, remember I said it's related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. It restores peace between neighbors that were at odds together before. Anyway, he's ordered to make restitution, and this consists of two things. One, returning the stolen item, if it can be found or if it can be located, if it's not harmed, as well as giving another item of equal value as a punitive measure. And thus, we have seen in past sermons, and I want to remind you again, the cost of crime is to be borne not by society, but by the criminal. Under biblical law, crime doesn't pay. Under biblical law, the criminal must pay for his crime. If he's brought to justice, he's not put in prison for life. That doesn't help the victim at all. He's not put to death, as we saw in a previous sermon, under Hammurabi's code, the person who breaks into a house and steals, if he's found, he's to be put to death. The law of God is not does not require death. The death of the thief certainly does not benefit the victim in any way. But what God's law requires is restitution. We've already been over that in previous sermons. Well, note, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later in the sermon, but note how in this section, these three verses that I have just read, there's reference to judges three times. I believe that that's significant. Again, I remind you that in this book of the covenant, as this particular section of Exodus is called, we are contemplating judicial laws, which are given as examples and instructions to Israel's judges as they decide cases that would come before them. Since we live in a fallen world where men are tainted by original sin, conflicts and misunderstandings between men are inevitable. The optimist might ask, why can't we all just get along? But that is impossible, since we have all, to a man, inherited a sin nature. In a fallen world, there will be disagreements. Civil courts are necessary. Secondly, consider the case of an animal. Verses 10 through 12, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Now this might not be immediately understandable as we read it. It says in verse 12, I just read, if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. We just had in the previous section that if the thief is found, he shall pay double, and if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to determine whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. But actually, the Hebrew helps us out here, and there's something in the Hebrew that you might not immediately see in any of the English translations. That little phrase, if in fact is stolen from him, literally is, if it in fact it is stolen from with him. There's two prepositions in a row. If it in fact is stolen from with him, that is, from among his own livestock. Here's a situation where a man is watching his animals, and he also has an animal that was committed to him by his neighbor, who has given it to him for safekeeping. And then there's a theft that occurs, and mysteriously, only the neighbor's animal is stolen. His own animals are not stolen. They're left with him. A theft has occurred, but the only animal that was stolen was the animal that was lent for safekeeping. The other animals were untouched. So it's a suspicious situation. Perhaps the man was careless or negligent. But it is possible that he might have also been an accessory to the theft. The animal's owner had his suspicions. He formerly did trust his friend. He must have been a trustworthy person, otherwise he wouldn't have committed an animal to him for safekeeping. A man would not ordinarily commit a valuable animal to an untrustworthy person. But now an unfortunate incident has occurred. His friend is claiming that the animal committed to him was stolen, but something about the story didn't add up. How was the truth to be determined? The judge, as God's minister, was to administer an oath. In open court, he would say to the man something like, "Do you solemnly swear by the name of Yahweh that you had nothing to do with the animal's disappearance?" The answer would be, "Yes, I swear before Almighty God that I had nothing to do with the animal's disappearance." When this occurred, then the law provided that the owner of the stolen animal was to accept that as the truth. His friend would not be required to pay for the animal. And this was given, of course, in a society that had a great respect for the name of God. The third commandment, I think we all know, is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And even in the Old Testament, people had that sense that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People had a fear of God. And so if a judge, as the representative of God, were to administer such an oath in a courtroom, "Do you swear upon an oath that you had nothing to do with the animal's disappearance?" Then there was enough fear of God that it would be assumed that no reasonable person would take such an oath contrary to fact. Well, the next verse goes on to say in verse 13, "If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn." The word translated evidence is literally witness, and that's how it is stated in the King James Version. It is the same word used in the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Here we see that witness in biblical usage is not limited to eyewitness. An inanimate object, along with competent testimony, may be accepted by a court as witness. A document or object exhibited in court and referred to and identified in written evidence may lawfully be accepted as a witness. Why is this important? We know that a man can only be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. But what if there are no eyewitnesses? God has not left us without recourse. It is still possible to prove guilt in a court of law using exhibits such as spent bullets and expert testimony. It is possible to prove the guilt of a murderer, even when there were not two eyewitnesses, but just other kinds of witness that could be accepted as it being true. By the way, if you're very interested in the subject, the thing that got me thinking about it years ago was the law that states that when a man marries a wife and he alleges that she was not a virgin, then it says that her father can bring the bed coverings, the sheets to the judge, and he can show them, yes, my wife was, or yes, this woman, my daughter, was a virgin on the night of her marriage. It's a very similar kind of an idea. So the dead animal, the carcass of the dead animal, can be brought in as a witness, brought in as evidence in a court of law. Well, thirdly, this morning, let's consider something rented. Something rented. We read in verses 14 and 15, "And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for his hire. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, such as an ox to plow with, or a donkey, or horse, or camel to ride on, or anything at all, and then we read, it becomes injured or dies, that is, if damage comes to it, or it dies while it's in the borrower's hands, and it is being used in the work for which he borrowed it, then we read that the owner of the item was not with his property at the time of the loss, so it was impossible for him to know whether the borrower was properly taking care of the item or not, then we read, he shall surely make it good. What this means is, he shall pay the full price for what it's worth. He shall reimburse the owner for the cost of the item. This law was given, as Gill says, in order to make men careful of things they borrowed, and that lenders may not be losers for their kindness. Well, sometimes we borrow something rather costly and expensive. For instance, we might rent a car, or we might rent a boat or a vacation home or something like that. In our day, if someone rents a car, he is ordinarily given the option of purchasing insurance. If he declines that insurance, then he is warned that if the car is involved in an accident, he will be responsible not only for paying for the damage to the vehicle, but also for the loss of the time that the vehicle was out of service. That could be a considerable amount. And yet the Word of God says that in this particular case, he shall surely make it good. So there are responsibilities not only for lenders, but also for borrowers under the law of God. But as we consider, as we sum up this message, I want to ask you to return with me to the earlier verses that we had in the sermon. Remember, I said that there are three times at the beginning of this text that we have the word judges. I'd like to read those for you once again and make some comments on that, because I think these will be very instructive. We read in verses 7 through 9, well, in verse 8, "If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods." Then we read in verse 9, the middle of the verse, "The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." The word for judges, this one might shock you a little bit, so listen carefully. The word for judges in all three of these occurrences is the word Elohim. It's the word God. And that's why we read the text in John this morning, and I'll explain why in just a minute. All of the common modern translations, with the exception of one, the English Standard Version, translate this as judges. And I want to explain that why. Well, the word God, or the word judges, rather, in Hebrew is exactly the same as the word God. Well, how can that be, you ask? The one word is singular, God. The other is plural, judges. Well, the answer is that the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is actually plural in form. As far as I know, this is unique among the languages of the world. I studied two Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, but the word for God in Aramaic is singular. The word for God in Hebrew is plural. This is understood as the plural of majesty. In the Hebrew mind, the singular would not do justice to the living God, since He is immense and fills the universe. He's a glorious being, a consuming fire with whom we all have to do. This plural also intimates the Trinity. For in the Hebrew, you have three different forms. You have the singular, the plural, and then there's a third form, the dual. The word for God in Hebrew is plural. It's not singular, as though God were one person only. It's not dual, as though He's two persons. It's plural. It intimates the Trinity. And so, in this particular text, what we have is, if the thief is found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the gods to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And in verse 9, the cause of both parties shall come before the gods, and whomever the gods condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Well, I believe our translation is correct in translating this as judges. The word Elohim occurs over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible is a book about God, and we would expect the word God to occur quite often. It has three senses. It can refer to human judges, as in Psalm 82 and our Exodus text. It can refer to false gods, idols, and most often it refers to the one only living and true God, the Creator of the ends of the earth and the God of heaven, the Holy God who used holy men to give us His holy Bible. Well, in the New Testament text that we read just a little while ago, we read that when our Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the dispenser of eternal life and the unique Son of God the Father, the Jews took up stones to stone Him. They were offended when He said that. I give unto them eternal life. Who is this person that claims to be able to give eternal life to those who put their trust in Him? I and the Father are one. My Father that gave them me is greater than all. Who is this one that claims to be in a unique relationship with God the Father? And so we read in our text this morning, the Jews took up stones to stone Him. They were incensed. They were very upset. Here was a man claiming to be able to dispense eternal life, and a man who had a unique relationship with God the Father. Well, when the Jews took up stones to stone Him, Jesus pressed them for an explanation. And their explanation was this: for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus pointed out that it is written in the law, and that's interesting actually, because actually we know that the quotation that he's going to quote here is from the book of Psalms. And here it's called by our Lord the law because of its authority. He pulled out this quotation from the Psalms: I said, you are gods. Then he gave this argumentation. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Well, here is an important text in scripture on the deity of Christ. It is vital to note that Jesus claims deity for himself. It would have been easy for him to say, look, fellas, there's been a huge misunderstanding. I was not claiming to be God, but rather something less than God. I'm a man just like you. Now put down your rocks and let's all just get along. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that and retain his integrity. For he is, as our confession states, very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. The psalm our Lord quotes, Psalm 82, states this. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And there, the word God is used, the word Elohim is used in both senses. Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty, clearly referring to the true and living God. He judges among the Elohim. He judges among the gods. What does he mean by this? He means that these gods are human, or these human judges are gods. The one true God judges among all the human gods, the human judges. Later he reminds these human judges, I said you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Notice the great irony. The living God speaks from heaven to human judges. Here's a recognition in the Old Testament that the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13, verse 1. He reminds these human judges that they do not serve man, but God Himself. They're not in office merely to be reelected or to make people happy, to please the rich and powerful or their friends. No, they're not in office to serve man. They're in office to serve God Himself. As they hear cases brought before them, they stand in the stead of God Himself. So much so that they are even called gods. Well, there's a tie-in to the Lord Jesus Christ here. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually the judge of all, to whom every knee shall bow. The Lord Jesus Christ is Elohim. He's God. And He's Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord God. And so when we read in Exodus chapter 22, the master of the house shall be brought to the judges, literally to God, to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, that is before human judges that judge in the stead of the living God, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of this. I'm not saying that human courts are unnecessary, far from it, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that fulfills the office of judge in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually the judge of all, to whom every knee shall bow. He is Elohim, and He is Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ states this Himself in John 5, 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but He has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son is the judge, John 5, verse 22. And this is why the New Testament tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Well, how comforting it is to know, brothers and sisters, that our judge is also our Savior. John 5, 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. The only way to get into heaven at the final day is to have the judge before whom you stand be your Savior. And if that judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at his judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, if he recognizes you as one of his own, one of his sheep who hear his voice, to whom he has given eternal life, then you will not come into judgment. You will not be declared guilty on the day of judgment, because Christ has been declared guilty in your stead. You will find you have been passed from death unto life. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do see in your word how it is important that we take care of the property that is entrusted to us, whether by you or by a neighbor. We know, Lord, we are not our own. We're bought at a price, and we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Lord, we know that there are oftentimes disputes between fellow human beings. And sometimes, Lord, there are those times when persons who formerly trusted one another and were on good terms now find reason not to be able to trust one another. We thank you, Lord, for human courts. We thank you, Lord, that judges in human courts are actually called gods. They stand in the stead of God. They are responsible to judge on behalf of Almighty God. Lord, we know that many judges are aware of that, and we're very thankful for that. Lord, we know that there are also unjust judges who do not know that or do not acknowledge that. Lord, we fear for them. And we do pray that you will grant to them the knowledge of your truth. Grant them a spirit of obedience that they might realize that they judge not for men's popularity, but for the pleasure of Almighty God. Lord, we pray that you will help us also to remember that the one who fulfills the office of a judge is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. Lord, we pray that we will also know, we will be assured that He is our Savior. He is the one who cares for us. He is the one who will not let us be condemned at the final day, but will take us to be with Himself in heaven forever. We pray these things now in His precious and worthy name. Amen.